Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people and to worship you, and even in this hour right now, to just be equipped in our understanding in the book of Joshua. We pray for your help, and we pray that you would be working in our hearts to apply the things we hear, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we begin our study in the book of Joshua, and it's named after Joshua. So there you go. That's a trivia question for later. It's named after Joshua. So what do you know about Joshua? Give me a couple, anything you know about who he is. I heard somebody's Moses something. Yeah, so kind of Moses' right-hand man for a while, right? What was that?
Son of Nun.
Son of Nun, that's right. And you thought nuns couldn't have kids, and here we have a son of Nun. Yeah, that's a joke, right? So there's no... Not that type of nun. All right, what else?
One of the spies.
Yeah, he was one of the spies. That's a good. So that brings up a good question. Remember, as we went through the Pentateuch, we went through the first five books. There was a whole generation that was not going to enter the land. Why does Joshua get to enter the land? Because he lived during that previous generation. Even Moses doesn't get to enter the land because of a slightly different reason, but still his own disobedience. So, what happened?
He wasn't afraid.
He wasn't what?
Wasn't afraid to go into the
promised land. Yeah. So he was one of the two spies that came back and said, yeah, God wants us to go in, and we need to go in, right? So he was ready to obey. That's right. Yeah. He was involved in some military stuff going on early on. In fact, the first time we meet him back in the book of Exodus, we see that he's involved in a military command position, right, under Moses' authority. So yeah, we could probably say other things, but that's probably... Oh, well, so let's talk about this real quick. What does the name Joshua mean? Anyone know?
Jehovah saves.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord saves. Jehovah saves, right? So the beginning of his name is kind of a shortened version of the Lord, and then saves is the last part of his name. And in fact, that was not his original name. I don't know if you recall. He got renamed by Moses. This is a pretty typical thing with a lot of these people in the Old Testament. They end up getting renamed. So he gets renamed by Moses. His name just meant salvation initially. Then he gets renamed as the Lord saves. In the New Testament, do we have anyone named Joshua that is important? It's kind of a trick question, right? Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua, the Lord saves. And in fact, we're told that he was to be named that because he was a savior, right? Joshua is not the savior. He points ahead to the savior. And so we see that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord's salvation because he's the Lord himself. So Joshua is a continuation of the story that began back in the book of Genesis. The first five books, we just finished studying that not too terribly long ago. It's referred to as the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, you know, or the five books of Moses. We could call it numerous things. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, I want you to see the connection here. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So we see a connection, right? There's a direct connection to what's been happening in the first five books. Moses has just died, and we're moving into this period. And so there's a storyline connection here, and I think it's important to realize that Joshua is a continuation of the story, right? I mean, in fact, the whole Bible is a continuation of one big story of what God is doing in the world. It's a biography of God's people and God saving his people. And so that's really what we're seeing here. And I mean, really, it's a biography of the world because it's also about God judging the world eventually. We see both those things going on. So let's review the Pentateuch real quick. So this is kind of like our previously on, right, the Bible or something. We're going back, we're looking, reminding ourselves of the previous season. Since it's been a couple months since we ended the previous season in Deuteronomy, we want to remind ourselves of a couple things. So I'm going to go through this real fast, but if you've been with us, you should be able to track along pretty easily. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. Turn to Genesis 17. Keep your hand in Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua 1 this morning, but it'd be good to look at Genesis 17. So in Genesis, God creates everything. He creates himself a people, Adam and Eve. He puts them in his place in the garden, and they are to live under his rule. There's a blessing. You may eat of any tree, of the garden, right? He's benevolent, he's good, but he's also ruling as king. And so as king, he says, in this one tree you will not eat of, right? Because it's a sign that you trust in the Lord your God as your king, that he in fact is king. You're not king, he's king, but you are in his image and you are to represent him. So they're living under his good rule. Man and woman rebel against God in Genesis chapter 3. This brings sin into the picture and judgment and the curse. And so God tells us he will save himself a people and he will judge those who remain in rebellion. So that brings us, as we progress through, we see that this salvation is going to come through a particular line. And we find that it lands kind of on Abraham, right? It's going to keep going through Abraham through the storyline. But I'm skipping ahead to Abraham now because that's a pretty significant place if we're just getting an overview. Look at Genesis 17. Let's see what God promises Abraham. Remind ourselves, behold, my covenant is with you. So this is Genesis 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Look to verse 6 now. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. So I just wanted you to see there, we're talking about a people, right? He's going to have a people. And kings shall come from you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So we see rule. God is going to rule over his people. There's a covenant, right? He is the covenant maker. They are his people. And so that includes his promises of blessing, but it also includes their obedience and allegiance to him. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. So what are they going to, what's part of the covenant there, the agreement? We have God's people under God's rule. God's place, right? We have a place for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So through Abraham, he makes the nation Israel, and through Israel, they're going to have this covenant with God. They're going to go into this place, this promised land that God gives to them. So Genesis 15, no, 16, 17, anywhere, somewhere in the teens, we see God specifically even talking about how he's going to use Israel eventually to go into the land and remove the wicked Amalekites and other people that are living there. It's going to be a form of judgment as God puts Israel there and removes the other people and gives Israel the land. Okay, so that's Genesis. Exodus, God's rescue and rule. This people that come from Abraham, Israel, they end up in Egypt, and they eventually end up enslaved in Egypt. And so God comes and rescues his people from Egypt, showing his power, that he is the one who rules. That Pharaoh, as powerful as Pharaoh is, because they're a superpower of the day, that God is on his throne. And he brings his people out of their enslavement. This is a foreshadowing of our need of redemption through Christ, isn't it? That we too need redeeming. We're enslaved to sin, we're enslaved to Satan, and so we need to be rescued. So they cross the Red Sea, and they're given the covenant, right? The old covenant, that we refer to it as the old covenant. They would not have referred to it as the old covenant, right? That'd be kind of weird. So it was the Mosaic covenant, or there's different ways we might refer to that. Ten Commandments is a huge part of that. So they're given that law, that rule, that as the nation of God, because in the old covenant, he's working through this nation people to eventually bring about the one Savior who's going to bring the good news for all the nations. And so he's working through them. They have his law, his rule. And then we get to Leviticus. The question is, now that they've been redeemed and they're heading towards God's place, how is this holy God, he is set apart for his own glory, is he going to dwell among an unholy people and not consume them? Right? I mean, if you just read even in Exodus, this was set up when we see God's holiness on the mountain. And so how's this going to work? Well, Leviticus is the sacrificial system being laid out, right? It's through substitution. You need someone to substitute for you in your place to take your guilt. That's what needs to happen. And so the sacrificial system is set up. And the center of the Pentateuch structurally is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. We talked about that. If you want to go back and listen to the audio on Leviticus 16, explain there why that's the center, but it is the structural center of the Pentateuch. That's the high point. And we understand that when we get to the new covenant, because it's taking you to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, to be sacrificed for our sins. So we see that connection there. So substitute sacrifice, that's what we need. Leviticus tells us that, as well as other laws about the holiness of God. Numbers, the people are on their way to the land, and what do?
Wander.
They wander. Why do they wander?
They rebelled,
right? They rebel against God, and so they are consigned to wander in the wilderness till that generation dies off. So the people's rebellion and wandering, we could also add to that God's faithfulness. I didn't put that, I probably should have put that in your thing there. The people's rebellion and wandering and God's faithfulness, because God, though they are rebellious, does not say, scrap this whole thing, right? He says the next generation will inherit the land. And he doesn't abandon them even in the wilderness, even in their discipline. He's disciplining them. He's not judging them the way he's about to judge the inhabitants of the land or the Egyptians, right? There's a difference between his people, his children, and those who still are in outright rebellion against him. So we see that in Numbers. Then we get to Deuteronomy. This new generation renews the covenant with God. They get ready to enter the land. They hear the covenant law reminding them to keep it. And the people are left on the plains of Moab, just across the border of the Jordan River, which will take them into the land. That's where they're at. They recommit to the covenant. They're being set apart for his great name, to live under his rule in his place. So they're getting ready for all that. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Look back at Deuteronomy. So if you have your hand in Joshua, go to Joshua and just flip like a page or two back, depending on if you have a study Bible or not. That will probably determine how many pages you got to turn back. So you turn back and you'll find Deuteronomy 34, verses 4 through 5. And the Lord said to Moses, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay, so that's connecting us all the way back to Genesis. This is the land God promised back then. I will give it to your offspring. That's what God promised them. I have let you see it with your eyes, Moses, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now look at verse 9. We see it's time for Joshua to lead. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see that the old promise remains, even though their current leader dies. What's the point? Why are we going through all this? I want you to see it's connected. Why do you need to see it's connected? Because the Bible is not just a bunch of disconnected random fables or stories. It is one overarching story of the God who made everything, owns everything, and has full authority over everything, acting in time, space, and history to do exactly what he said he's going to do. Redeem a people for himself, judge his enemies, and bring his people under his perfect rule into his perfect place. Where we're at in the storyline takes us all the way to we're looking ahead to the new heavens and new earth. And even right now, as his people in the church, we live under his rule, under his word. Right? We have the same similar experiences here, but we're under a new covenant. That's true. So it's not just a bunch of disconnected things. It's not just a bunch of wise sayings. The Bible includes a bunch of wise sayings, but it's not that. If you look at other historical or other religious books, they're often just a bunch of wise sayings or kind of short time and space history, right? The Bible is like all of history and what God has been doing and continues to do, showing his authority and his glory. It's a biography of God's people. He is the main character, though, and we see God working to be faithful, even when these human leaders die. The promise keeps going. It doesn't end with Moses. If this was a man-made story, there's a good chance it would just end with Moses, or you know, maybe Joshua. You get to the book of Judges, you would think, okay, we're definitely done, but it keeps going. So the theme, let's introduce some stuff here about Joshua. What's the theme? I think the theme is God's faithfulness to his promise to bring his people into his place, into his land. God's keeping his promises. He's faithful. Joshua 21, you don't have to necessarily turn there. I'll just read it. 21 verses 44 through 45. This is where it's going. The Lord gave them, the people, rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. This is a key not yet. Verse 45 will be a key verse. Hold on. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Verse 45, this is key. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So we see that God is continuing to be faithful. He's continuing to do exactly what he promised. That's what that verse is communicating to us. And the goal is so that they'll have rest and they'll live under God's rule, right? And that's where we're going. Let's the focus of Joshua is there's a lot about land. I kind of said that in the theme, right? This focus on land. Even in the first chapter, the word land appears 8 times. There are probably even other references to it, not using the word land in verse chapter 1. So we're not surprised that the whole structure of the book, the outline, so to speak, is really around the idea of land. So you see your hand and your handout there. I give you an outline. Chapters 1 through 5, entering the land. Chapters 6 through 12, conquering the land. Chapters 13 through 21, possessing the land. Chapters 22 through 24, serving the Lord in the land. So God's people, God's place under God's rule. And this book is really focusing on the place and getting them into the place. It also focuses on God as divine warrior. That could be a sub-theme. We see that the Lord is going to be the warrior. We're going to see this poignant scene where Joshua is going to be confronted by this angel-like warrior with a sword in his hand. And Joshua is going to say, whose side are you on? Right? We can imagine that question. Are you for us? Are you against us? And the answer is going to be interesting. I don't want to steal too much thunder from whoever's teaching that, but the answer basically is neither. The point is, this is the Lord, and he is for the Lord. And if you're with the Lord, you're on his side. And if you're not, then you're not. Right? And so that's where this is going. The Lord is the divine warrior who will fight for his people to bring them into the land. But they must obey him. We see that. Okay, so let me ask you then, what are some favorite passages or stories or things, maybe they're not favorite, maybe there's things that stand out to you. When you think of Joshua, what comes to mind in terms of different stories, different things that we find in there as we do this overview? Jericho, right? It's probably one of the most famous things that we think of in Joshua. They march around, walls fall down, all that stuff.
Early on when he said, be strong.
Yeah, be strong and courageous. Yep. Yep.
And repeats it actually.
Yeah, it gets repeated 4 times in chapter 1. We'll see that in a minute, so yeah.
As for me and my house.
Yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That comes at the end of Joshua. That's right.
Chapter 4, when you know they set up the points of remembrance to tell your children about everything God has done.
Yep. That's right. Yep.
The lesson they received at AI.
Yes.
Where they decide they're going to just do it their way and pray about it. Just go in there and keep.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. And associated with that, we see the sin of Achan. You guys remember the sin of Achan? We'll see that. Yep.
I think of the cycle of, it's like a circle that they keep going through. Blessing, obedience, disobedience, and punishment. That kept.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, so it's a good reminder for us, right, that times of blessing can be dangerous as well because of our idolatrous hearts, right? We start worshiping the creation rather than the creator, we're gonna have problems. Good. Yeah.
One last thing. In the splitting up of the lands, God takes care of the women who did not have their husbands anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's a great apologetic for us.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. And in fact, we saw that back in Numbers and Deuteronomy, I think. And I think it resurfaces here as these daughters of Zehophlad. I don't know how you say his name. It begins with a Z. And so, yeah, you're right. We'll get to that.
The sun stood still.
What's that? Oh, the sun stood still. Yeah, that's right. We have a battle where the sun stands still. Yep. Yeah, we have Rahab. No one mentioned Rahab. We talked about Jericho. I guess that would be Rahab. But that's going to factor pretty big into the storyline of the Bible as you keep going forward, right? She ends up in the line of the Messiah, the Savior. Okay, so there's a lot of interesting things going on in the book of Joshua. It's full of battles. It's full of interesting people. This is a great book for young boys, right? Swords flashing and arrows flying and all sorts of stuff. It's interesting. But we don't want to lose sight that it really is, it's instructing. So here's a couple reasons we want to study it. There's certainly way more we could do, but I just want to point out maybe 3 things here. One is it instructs us on God's ways and how to trust him and be faithful to him. I think you see that. There's an application to us. We still learn how to be faithful to God. So when you see Achan's sin, that's not just a random historical tidbit for Bible trivia, right? There's a warning there that we should learn from and a calling to faithfulness to the Lord. It shows that our grounding, that our hope is grounded in God who works in time, space, and history. You're going to see over and over again, it's God who fights for his people. And our hope still to this day is in God, not ourselves, not our own strength, not our own strategy. It's in God, which is why obedience to God factors in so big, right? Because he's the one who we are seeking to please and love. And then the third thing I'll say as far as our own study of it is it points us to Jesus. Joshua is the key person in this unfolding plan that's happening in this particular book, but he foreshadows the Savior that's to come, right? The one who is the Lord saves. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that Joshua was, by God's grace, used to bring the old covenant people into rest, but that was not the end of the story. Because he says, it speaks later He's referring to Psalms, the author of Hebrews is. He says, later, after Joshua's time, it talks about this need to continue to move and enter into God's rest. And he says, what's the point? The point is they didn't fully enter to the fullness of what this rest was aimed at. They experienced a foretaste of it. So you make sure that your hearts aren't hardened to the point where you don't enter into the final rest that the Lord has for his people. So it points us to Jesus. So Joshua's kind of like a sign on the side of the interstate, right? You know, Disney this many miles ahead or something, right? It's not, you don't stop and get out and have the party there, but it's useful. It's important. And for them, this is where they were living. But even for us, it's still a road sign pointing us to the ultimate destination of where we're going. So that's Joshua's overview there. Now we're going to dig into Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, there are three sections, I would say, to chapter 1. And they're divided up by different speeches, who is speaking. So it begins with God speaking to Joshua and commanding him certain things, encouraging him with certain things. Then it's going to have Joshua turn around and talk to the people because he's the leader. So he's going to talk to them. And then the people are going to turn back and talk to Joshua, okay? So, and as we go through, we'll look at some application. I realize there's like not a lot to write home about in those headings I just gave you. They're not, you know, there's no alliteration even, but that's how it's divided. So just, we're going to go through it. We're going to get some application as we look through it. So let's start with the first section. Verses 1 through 9, we have Yahweh, the Lord's promises and presence. So he's going to talk to Joshua here. Look at Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So two things we see here in this speech, I think, two main things. Well, we're going to talk about three different things, actually. But in terms of the Lord, we see his promises and we see his presence. We see, first of all, his promises live on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because that was kind of the connection I was making when I said Joshua is not just this random standalone book. It's connected to all the promises that went before it. Right? So his promises live on. Moses is dead, but did the promises die? No. I mean, you can think historically, if you're living in this, like for us, it's easy because we read it and we know where the story's going, but you're living it and you have all these promises and now you're on the brink of going into the place God has promised and there's a bunch of war ahead. This is not like you just walk in and it's a turnkey situation in some respects, right? And Moses died, right? What's going on? I mean, the promise is done. What's going to happen? And so what we find is the promises are not done. And so that reminds us, practically speaking, that we are expendable in some sense. There is no leader who is not expendable in that sense because the Lord is the king of his people, right? Just like we talk about how pastors, you know, the word pastor kind of refers to the idea of a shepherd. They're under shepherds of Christ. Who is the chief shepherd? Christ is. Right? So it's not reliant on one particular pastor. Now, pastors are a gift to the church in the sense that God uses them to lead the church, but they are not the main event. The Lord is, right? And the other thing we're reminded of here is, yes, we're expendable, which means we're also very dependent on God. And this should remind us of that when we see this connection. We are totally dependent on God who accomplishes all of his promises for his people. The next thing we see is, that was kind of verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 and 9, I think we were reminded of Yahweh's presence, the Lord's presence among his people. Look at verse 5 again. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then verse 9, the second part of verse 9, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So you see this with you idea over and over again. This continues into the new covenant, doesn't it? You guys recognize where this might get quoted. Verse 5 gets quoted. It's okay if you don't. What's that?
Hebrews,
that's right. Yeah. He says, we don't need to love money or covet things or all these other things that we may look to. Why? I think he points out those things because those are things we look at to for help, hope, relief. We put our trust in, and what he says is, don't go after that, for because his reason, he quotes from here, the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If we have the Lord, we have all that we need, right? So we see the Lord's presence. God promised to be with him. And one more thing I'll point out too is we won't turn there, but in the Great Commission, there's a connection too. So they're about to go in the land here. But when the Great Commission comes, and now it's go to all the lands, do you remember how that ends? So that's a big task, right? You take this gospel to all nations. How does it end? Yeah, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see the same. The hope of God's people is always God has to be with us. And if he's with us, we have hope. That doesn't mean we have it easy because God puts us through a lot of trials. He even allows a lot of persecutions. If they persecuted Christ, we're told we should expect they're going to persecute us. So this doesn't mean easy. It just means if the Lord is with us, we're in the right place. And so that's where we want to be. Okay, because this is kind of maybe the next point, because God's promise and presence, Joshua is commanded to not be afraid, but instead to be strong and courageous. We see that strong and courageous come out in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. And then in verse 18, the people are going to say it again back to Joshua. He's going to say, do what God said, be strong and courageous. Okay. And it's interesting, they're about to go in the land, there's going to be war, and if God's not involved, we should be very puzzled here, because what we'd expect is some sort of military strategy. But we're not given that. Basically, it's be strong and courageous, and do what? What is it that's going to make him be strong and courageous, and what is it going to make him successful? Yeah, meditating on the law of God, right? In other words, be a good theologian, and not just with your head, but with your obedience. You're a bad theologian if you just know stuff with your head and then you don't obey it with your heart and your life. That's just not very smart, right? And it's going to lead to judgment. So we want to be wise in this. But look at verse 7 again. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. So in other words, stay on God's path. It shall not depart from your mouth, verse 8, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do. So again, you meditate on it. Why? So that you can do it. And then the second part of that verse, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. I would say verse 8 is a key verse. If you're looking for what's a key verse in Joshua, this would be another one that is a key verse. So we see the command. The command is meditate on this law, meditate on God's word. The purpose is so that you would be careful to do everything that's written in it, right? So why meditate on it? So that you can do it, not just so you know stuff. And then result, then you will make your way successful. So he needs to be careful to do what God says. This is the logic of the scripture. We see this over and over again in the Bible, right? Can you think of another place where we see the importance of meditating on scripture? I mean, there's several of them. So can you think of
Psalms?
Yeah. Well, you said Psalm 119? Yeah. Psalm 119, right? It talks about how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word. He talks about I'm meditating on your word. Someone else said a psalm maybe different than that. Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1 is pretty big, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then he goes on and lists all the things he doesn't do. In other words, you don't go that way. Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. So that's what we're talking about. The pathway to victory, the pathway to the good life, is meditating on God's word so that we walk in God's ways, That is the path to the good life. Not to be clear, this victory and this success is not the way we tend to think of it if we separate who God is from the picture and we turn God into a genie. That's not what it's saying. If you do this, then you are God, and God will do whatever you want to do because it's all about you. The success is when you meditate on God's word, you go God's way, you're walking in God's path, and there's your success. You have success because you're with the Lord, right? Kind of like that, the Lord's commander person who appears again, whose side are you on, right? The question really is, whose side are you on? Are you walking in God's ways or not? And so that's what we see happening there. So what leads to success? Well, I would say consistent, constant absorbing of God's word. And this is true for us too. We want to be doing God's word. I gave you this quote earlier in another session, but I think it's still helpful on meditating. Richard Baxter said this: as digestion turns food into nourishment for the body, so meditation turns the truths received and remembered into warm affection, firm resolution, and a holy lifestyle. So this is why it leads to success. This is why meditation leads to success, because that's what meditation does. It takes the word, it thinks deeply on it, it thinks applicationally about it, and I want to know you, God. I want to know your way because I want to do it and I want to walk with you. That's what meditation is. Studying is often part of that. But meditation is really what brings it all together with that volitional affection piece to it, of an applicational piece to it. Because you could study and not do any of those other things I just mentioned. That'd be a crummy way to study. But meditation really brings that all together, brings together all those pieces. So I gave you a handout on meditation, methods of meditation. The goal is not to necessarily go through this whole thing right now. I just wanted to give it to you because one application would obviously be meditate on the Word of God. And you know, we often can be confused about what that might look like. So think of this as a bag of tools to help you meditate. That's all this is. Meditating really is thinking deeply with a mind towards obeying God and knowing God better about God's Word. That's really what meditation is. So it involves thinking about it, you know, chewing it over mentally again and again, those type of things. So these are just tools. There are other tools you might come up with. Generally, though, you want your tool, it needs to focus on the Word of God. So this whole just like, you know, just sit there and empty your mind, and that's not going to be meditation. So whatever tool you use, it's going to have to really help you get your mind wrapped around what God is saying. You may come up with other tools, though. But so here's a bunch of these, and you can just flip through these on your own. But you know, some of the ones that are helpful, you could take a verse and you could emphasize one word each time. So the example, Psalm 119, this is under number one. Incline my heart to your testimonies. So what does that do? That makes me focus on the word incline. Okay, God, what is it you're telling me through incline in this context? I don't want to rip it out of context, but still, I want to look at each word in its context. Okay, incline my heart. It's my heart. It's not my kid's heart, my spouse's heart. I mean, that's a fine thing to pray. But in this verse, God, what you want me to get out of that is incline my heart to your word, right? Incline my heart to your word. It needs to be going towards you. There's a direction you want me to go, God, right? Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to the way I think, not to the way my friend thinks, but to your testimonies. And then we could even think about testimonies. And anyway, you get the idea. Rewrite the verse or phrase in your own words. Hey, paraphrasing stuff forces you to meditate on it because you have to think about what it means and try to come up with applying it. You can look for applications, formulate a principle, especially in narrative passages. You get the idea. You think about how does it point to Christ on the backside. Number 9 may work for some of you if you're artistic. Others maybe not so much. Application-related questions is number 11. Is there a promise to cling to? Is there a truth about God to believe and praise him for? Is there a sin to forsake? Is there a command to obey? I often use number 12 a lot. What I'm saying is these are tools, and some of them may work better for you than others. The goal is to get you thinking deeply about God's word and thinking applicationally about it so that it warms your affections, right? Meditation is like stopping at the fire as you walk into the house. It's kind of hard in Florida because we don't really... Picture you're surrounded in a snow-covered area, right? It's cold, actually. And you would walk inside and you stop. That's meditation. Often what we do is we open the door, we walk through, we see the fire, we keep walking, and the warmth was only skin deep. It didn't really go down to the bones because we didn't stop and meditate on it. We didn't stop and just sit there with it. So we want to meditate on God's word. I understand you can't do that every time you open the Bible. Sometimes it's just going to be reading. And there's a place, by the way, for just reading big chunks of scripture. But you really also have to make time at some point to zoom in on a small section and meditate on it. Maybe you read a little bit less that day. Maybe you set aside one day out of the week where you're going to meditate. Other days you're just reading. Whatever you do, find a time to regularly meditate somehow on the word of God. Okay, any thoughts or questions on that before we continue on? Yeah.
The question, is there any place for asking, just asking God to open our minds to understand the scripture before we start?
Yeah, definitely. There's a psalm even that says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, right? So yeah, so anytime you're going to open the Bible, whether you're meditating or just reading it, I think that's a, you know, open my eyes to see wondrous things in your word is a biblical prayer. That's good. Yeah.
James cautions us about coming to the word and walking away unchanged.
Yeah.
He says you're like a man, not a woman, a man.
Yeah.
That walks up like some guy and looks in the mirror and you leave.
Yeah, that's right.
You come there to do business.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. James. So James chapter 1, right? We have the same New Testament kind of warning on meditating. Good. All right. Well, let's press on. So hopefully that gives you some good application. Take that with you. Verses 10 through 15, we see Joshua assumes command, and he points the people to God's promises. So God started talking, now Joshua's talking, but everything keeps pointing back to God's promises, okay? So look at verses 10 through 15. Listen for repeated words. So verse 10, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Okay, any repeated words, ideas?
Land,
does someone say that? Yes. Yeah, so land appears multiple times. They're getting ready to go in, take the land. What else?
Possess or possession.
Yeah, possess the land. Yep.
Remain in it.
What was it?
Remain in it.
Remaining in the land, yeah. Yep.
The Lord your God.
Yeah, the Lord your God. And what is the Lord your God doing in here that we see over and over again? Giving, right? So again, this is ultimately dependent on not ultimately their military might, but on God doing what he said he was going to do. He's going to give them the land. That doesn't mean they don't have a responsibility. They are going to fight, but God is giving them the land. That is the ultimate. If you want to know what's the bedrock answer for why they get the land, God's giving it to them. And he's going to use these means because he said he's going to use these means and he's sovereign over that, but he's giving it to them. That's important. We see the idea of rest as well. So I think, you know, think about the Sabbath command, right? You'll work how many days? Six, then you rest on the seventh. And here we have this kind of idea again of rest. You're going to enter the land and it should be a land of rest. They're not going to fully get all of what this is fully pointing to, right? It's kind of like inaugurated, but not fully received because we're still waiting for it. We have real rest as Christians right now in our relationship with the Lord, and yet the full experience of it, right, of all of our senses experiencing it, is the new heavens and the new earth, and we're not there yet. And so they're going to enter into this rest. But it's interesting that with the Sabbath command, you have work 6 days, rest on the seventh, and here they're being told, go in with your men of valor prepared for war, then rest. You have the same thing. Right? So we expect nothing less in our own situation, right? We continue war against Satan and against our own sin, and we have to battle all the way into the final full rest that God has for us. But we can do it resting. It's kind of this almost paradoxical thing that even in our fighting, we're resting to some degree, because the Lord is the one who won it for us, right? Okay, so we have some of those repeated ideas there. One thing I will point out, this idea of the Lord giving them land, and so just so you're not confused, what's the deal with this, with him talking to these other, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh? So there's 12 tribes. He's talking to three of them here. Why is he talking to them? What's he telling them to do? They already have their land, right? Because they were given land on the other side of the Jordan in the plains of Moab, where Israel is right now, waiting to go into the main part of the land. And part of the agreement was, this is your land, but you are still part of Israel. You are God's people, and so you're going to go in and help the rest of your brothers, Israel, take the land that God has for them, right? And so they're going to send their armed men over. They're going to leave their women and children behind. And so we recognize that there's a we're not sending women and children into battle, by the way. I think that's a good application. That's not our goal. I think that would still abide because that's the way God made us, but it certainly was obviously true here for Israel. So they're going to do that. Now, how do the people respond? Let me point out one thing. So they're going to go in there for war, and we're going to talk about this more in depth later, but Genesis 15:16, God promised some 400 years before that this was going to happen, and part of what he's doing is, he's giving his people this land, but two, as the creator and owner of all things and the judge of all the earth, he's using Israel to bring judgment on the wicked people in the land that have continued to build up such a wicked presence before the Lord that their judgment is going to be justified. It should not be hard for us, especially as Christians, to understand that God would judge a people in their wickedness. Because we should understand that we deserve we look at the cross and we say, that's what I deserve. A substitute took it for me, but I deserve it. We should not have a problem understanding God's wrath against sin. If we do, it's because we're self-righteous. If you're not self-righteous, you understand God's wrath against sin. I think what's going to be hard, and what we'll talk through later, is he uses the Israelites to do it. And they're sinful too, right? But I think part of the answer is, you see, I mean, God judges the Israelites severely whenever they go off the rails and walk in disobedience as well. So God is a just judge for sure. Okay, so the people respond, and they point Joshua back to God's promises and commands. Joshua 1:16, and they answer Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. I heard some chuckles out there. That is kind of funny. Now, this is the new generation. But yes, only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So we have these reminders, and this is what we would look for applicationally in the congregation of God's people, wouldn't we? Not the putting to death of the disobedient. In the new covenant, we have church discipline, right? There is a removal from the congregation in terms of membership. It doesn't mean that person necessarily couldn't come. We want them to hear the gospel so they can keep coming, but we don't kill, right? But we remove from membership. That's true. And so we have something new there. I think what is, Israel's a unique nation. That's what I'm saying. They're a theocracy nation and the people of God combined. The new covenant, we don't have that, right? There's a difference. But what I would say that would be the same is the people have, towards God, it seems that they have a very strong desire to obey God, which includes following their God-given leaders. Because they're saying, we're committed to following God, and you're the leader God's put over us, and so we're going to obey you. We're going to follow you and your lead. And the second thing is they're committed to God above all else in such a way that they turn around and encourage their leader to follow God. It's not just a blind, we're going to follow you because you called yourself the leader. It's because you're following God and God put you over us. And so you need to keep following God. And so that's the encouragement they give to their leader. And we see in Hebrews 13:17-18, you'll turn there. This will be the last verse I'll close with here. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So this is new covenant command. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. So that first part is the obey God, obey your leaders as they're following God. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So Paul's saying our desire is to follow, or sorry, not Paul, the author of Hebrews is saying our desire is to follow the Lord. And he's asking them to pray for him so that they will do that. And it's kind of what you have happening in Joshua. Like, they're saying, we're going to obey you, we're going to follow you because you're the leader God's put over us and we want to follow God. And we're just going to remind you and encourage you and pray for you. Whatever, you know, you follow God. Be strong and courageous. Do what God said. Meditate on his word. Obey his word. That's where they're going with that. So in Joshua 1, we see God calling Joshua to meditate on his word and to obey it. That is what God's people need, especially leaders, but all of God's people need that. We must be a people committed to doing what God said, which means we need to meditate on God's word. That's kind of the answer to the question. How do I get to the point where I have God's word so ingrained in me that I'm thinking that way? And it seems more natural to think that way, right? And to do what God says. And that actually seems delightful. I don't do it all the time, but when I sin, I'm sorry about that. Not just because I am better than that. I'm sorry about that because I didn't go your good way, God. How do I get to that point? It's meditation is the connection. Deeply thinking about and applying God's word to my life. And so we all desperately need that. And we find that God is with his people in the middle of all this. And that's where our hope is too. This looks ahead to an era. We see that, yes, Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, and we as a new covenant people have a full picture of what that means when the Lord himself came to rescue us from our sin. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that's packed into this book. We pray as we begin this study that you would give us understanding into your word. You'd give us hearts that are ready to be molded by your word. We want to be a people that do what you say and that experience the good success, the good blessing, the joy of knowing that we're walking with you, experiencing your smiling blessing upon us, God, even in times of persecution. We want to be able to walk in obedience to you so that we would have joy in the middle of that. And so we pray for your help. We pray as we go to worship you together that we would have ears to hear, and that you would give us your word. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.